I'm excited to be continuing through the Gospel of John. We got it kicked off a few weeks ago. I've entitled the series Radical Truth because it's the revelation of Jesus Christ in a way that is very unique only to John's Gospel. We have four Gospels, but you know, John's Gospel is a unique writing in and of itself, different than the synoptic Gospels. And so the revelation of who Jesus is and why he came and the importance of us believing in that is something that John rolls out amazingly in this Gospel. Radical truth. Jesus Christ, he is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And he's the truth that stands alone above all other truth that there is. So we opened up a few weeks ago in John chapter 1. We covered the first 14 verses. We entitled that teaching Truth Unveiled as we saw the Word being introduced. John opens up by saying, in the beginning was the Word. He introduces this Word, and then he goes on to reveal who this Word is. This Word is actually a person, and it is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus becoming flesh. We know in verse 14 of this first chapter, and by the way, you guys can turn to Gospel of John chapter 1. We're going to finish it up here this morning. But in verse 14, we see that Jesus became flesh and we beheld his glory, and he was the one who was full of grace and truth. Just amazing introduction that John gives us to the deity and the reality of Jesus Christ. And then last time, so the week before last, before I stepped out last week, we looked more at this one who is full of grace and truth. And we saw the Apostle John introducing to us a bold messenger who was on the scene, who was preaching this message of truth. The truth that was being preached was that all peoples needed to repent. Yes, even the Jews needed to repent and to look to this coming one, this one whom he would go on to say he was not worthy to loose his sandals. He was talking about none other than Jesus Christ. And this was John the Baptist. He was this messenger. He was a focal point there of our last study as we took a look at verses 15 to 34. And we saw that he declared, as he introduced Jesus, to be the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. What a glorious introduction that was, because before all else, Jesus is the Lamb of God. He goes by a lot of titles, but his first and foremost and preeminent is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. We saw and looked at a threefold purpose there in John the Baptist's testimony. The first one was to fulfill the prophecy that's contained in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. That's the one that, you know, declares, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. The one who was sent to declare and prepare the way of the Lord, as we just sang. That was the job and the prophecy that was the prophecy that was given and the job of John the Baptist. He was and declared that he was the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. So to fulfill that prophecy was one of the purposes. Another one was to call people to repentance. This was a radical message that John brought. And then he was baptizing on top of that, something that was only really held aside for the Greeks who were becoming Jews to participate in. But John was out there baptizing all and telling them this baptism of repentance was essential for them. And then his final purpose was obviously to draw people's attention towards Jesus. And we took a look at John the Baptist as being the model for us. I mean, this is our job too. It's no different for us here today. We need to be the voices of the one crying in the wilderness. We are. This world is the wilderness. And we need to be that voice that stands up and declares the name of God, the name of the Lord, the truth of Jesus Christ to a world that is lost and dying without him. We need to explain to people their need for repentance. We're all sinners, all of us, every single one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is a message that the world needs to know, and that there's hope. Because of that sin, they're separated from a true and living and righteous and perfect God. But because of the gift that he sent of his son Jesus Christ, those sins have now been paid. The penalty has been paid. This is a message that the world needs to hear. We need to be those that draw people's attention towards Jesus. And as we enter into today's teaching, that's just a question for us. How are we doing that? How are we drawing people's attention towards Jesus? When they walk by your house on the street and they look over, is there anything special about your house that says, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus? You know, maybe it's the music coming out of it. Maybe it's the sound of the television coming out of it. I mean, it could be the decorations on the front of it. I don't know. How do people know that we're different? We're called to be different, peculiar. If we don't stand out from the world in some way, shape, or form, then there's something not right in our walk. We need to be those that people recognize as being something different. In verse 20, John the Baptist said this. It says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And we took a look at that, at how John the Baptist got it right. And that's a great model for all of us. We need to remember that, gang. We're not the Christ, all right? And I mean, I know, again, a lot of you out here may go, duh, that's a no-brainer. We know we're not the Christ. Jesus is Jesus, and we're not. But honestly, if we take a good look at how many times in our lives we take control, we try to figure things out, we make ourselves the savior of whatever it is through our own thinking, through our own actions, through our own efforts. When we do those type of things and don't rely on the one who truly holds it all in his hands and gives us the strength to accomplish what we need to accomplish, when we do things apart from that, we are, in a sense, declaring we are the Christ. You know, how many times do we plot and do we plan in order to accomplish things that, you know, we feel need to get done without ever talking to the Lord about it? We took a look at that, a good yardstick, a good indicator that we can use in our lives to determine if we think we're the Christ or not is this. How much prayer do we do? How many times during our day are we lifting things up to him and asking him to give us his advice and help on? And if that's non-existent, then we need to take a look at that. I pray God ministers to us on that. You know, I mean, out of our mouths, we might say, I'm not the Christ, but do our lives show it? It's a really important piece to look at. So that brings us to where we are this week, and we're going to pick it up in verse 35, and the title of today's message is Greater Truth. Greater Truth. And I would liken to say the greatest truth is found in Jesus Christ. So, greater truth. You know, long before Donald Trump ever became President Trump, he was just an ordinary Joe, right? Well, kind of. He was just an ordinary Joe who happens to own, you know, over 100 companies, have billions of dollars and own some of the most illustrious buildings that there is in the world. You know, other than that, he's just an ordinary Joe. But if you guys recall the Donald, because that's what he used to go by, the Donald, you know, if you recall, way back when, some of you might remember this one, he hosted a TV show. It was back in 2004 that it aired, and it was called, anybody remember? The Apprentice. You guys, good. Now, The Apprentice was interesting. I remember it. I remember that first season. The season began with this new group of business hopefuls that were vying for a job of a lifetime. You know, they needed to get in with the Donald. The position? Trump is looking for the right person to come in and to come in and work with him in a high-level role in one of his companies. 18 candidates stepped in and arrived on the scene there and took part in a 15-week job interview, so to speak. They came from all over the country. They came from all walks of life. The best, the brightest of what America had to offer showed up there. Attorneys and stockbrokers and executives and entrepreneurs were there to vie for this spot. And those who watched the show became acquainted as the weeks went on with these candidates. We even selected our own favorites. But the bottom line, we know, fell into the hands of one, the Donald. And he was the one who decided the process of elimination, otherwise known as... My punchline went away. Oh my goodness, what have I done? Well, you guys get it. I don't know what's going on. You're fired. You got it. You're fired. That's how the Donald took care of things there. Trump fired candidates each week from the boardroom there. And as he selected his inner circle, his leadership, his apprentice, all of America was on the edge of their seat, especially during those last weeks there of the show. Well, I say all of this to set up a story that took place 2,000 years ago. And it includes a 30-year-old man who had more power and influence than Donald Trump could ever even imagine having. And he was ready to begin a 3-year venture of building a kingdom of his own. Capital K. He's going to build a kingdom here on earth that would alter the course of all humanity. It would alter the course of human history and would stand forever. So how did he begin? How did he start this venture that he was entering into to build a kingdom? Well, he began the search with searching for a team. He began with a search for a team. He was looking for an inner circle that could be there with him. High-level leaders who would take on the leadership of the kingdom after he completed his mission here. And this morning, we're going to take a brief look at this account of the beginning of this building of the leadership team. And we're all going to get to know the apprentices, so to speak, that Jesus chose. Now, what kind of people were they? And what does that tell us today about the type of people that God chooses here today? And hopefully God will kind of show us some things on this as we go through this. This is where John picks it up as we reestablish our journey in verse 35. Now, let me start off with a Jeopardy question. Here's a Jeopardy question for you, right? How many apostles did Jesus end up with? 12? 12 it is. He had 12. But today we're going to take a look at the calling of the first five. The first five is going to be covered. Now, do you remember when you first realized that Jesus died in your place? That first time that things clicked in your head and in your heart. When you came to him by faith. When he embraced you with forgiveness. And you understood that that was what was happening. Jesus called a few men to follow him. He transformed their lives. And then he used them to transform the lives of others. And so looking at the establishment here of the very beginning of this is such a blessing. In each of the cases that we're going to look at here today, we're going to see an evangelistic approach, right? This evangelistic approach differed a little bit. We're going to see some came to Jesus. Jesus went to others. Jesus doesn't work in a box methodically. He's not in a box in any way, shape, or form. He works in so many different ways in people's lives. But there was always an evangelistic approach of some kind, which created interest, and then there was a conversation with Jesus, which then led to a life-changing decision. So let's just pick it up and check it out. Verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." They came and they saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now, it was about the 10th hour. All right, let's break this down a little bit. The Apostle John starts by saying, well, first off, he says again, the next day. So John's little daily diary that we're looking at here covers a three-day period. How do we know that? Well, let's look real quick. Look at verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming. And then we see here in verse 35, again, the next day. And then we're going to go down to verse 43, which we'll cover this morning, the following day. So we see our days mapped out for us, three of them all in all. Now, John, we're going to find out, we'll name one of these two disciples. He says, it says John, which is now meaning John the Baptist, stood with two of his disciples. He will mention one as being Andrew, but he doesn't mention the other one. And so most scholars will agree that it was most likely and almost undoubtedly John, because John never referred to himself, the Apostle John, never referred to himself by name. He was either, the apostle whom Jesus loved or the beloved one. He would always talk about himself in third person here. So most people think that the other one, that the two disciples here are Andrew and John. Verse 36 says that they're standing there looking at Jesus. I just find that beautiful. They're just looking at Jesus. Now, there's different words in the Greek for what is translated in the English, look or see, you know, those type of words. The word that is used here when it says they were looking at Jesus literally means attentively beholding. They were attentively beholding the Lamb of God. And I just find that wording and that verbiage beautiful, because that's what we're hopefully doing here this morning. We're attentively beholding the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, as he is right here in our midst. The Bible says where two or more are gathered, he's right here with us in a very special way. And he's moving amongst us, and through his Holy Spirit, he's ministering to us. And so we're attentively beholding the Lamb of God. You know, we looked at that. The Lamb of God is something that the entire scriptures point to. We looked at that 2 weeks ago when we saw that the cry of the Old Testament is, where is the Lamb? And the hope of the New Testament is what we see here, behold the Lamb. And then the summation of all of eternity is, worthy is the Lamb, as we'll sing day and night forevermore when we're with him face to face. And so the Lamb of God is something we see built upon and woven into scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And that's why I said, before Jesus is anything else, he is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundations of the world to take away the sins of the world. So when Andrew and John ran up behind Jesus, what did Jesus do? Did he turn around and start giving them a sales pitch on who he is and start, you know, declaring his resume and going into this long, drawn-out dissertation with them? No. He just simply, casually turns around and says, what do you seek? What do you seek, guys? He didn't give them that sales pitch. He didn't tell them all the things he could do for them. He didn't give them this list of all the benefits now that they would have by becoming one of his disciples. He didn't even ask them to follow him. His first words to them were, what do you seek? And they didn't even tell him. I find it really interesting. You know, you meet the Messiah, and what are you going to ask him? I find it's a really funny question that they respond to him, where are you staying? What do you seek? Rabbi, where are you staying? Is the interaction between the two of them. They probably addressed him as Rabbi to let Jesus know that really they weren't interested in just some shallow conversation, a brief conversation with him. They were really wanting to know more about him, hence the addressing to him of Rabbi. They had deeper questions that they wanted to talk with him about, deeper questions of life. Those deeper questions that all of us have to wrestle through and reconcile at some point in our life. But Jesus' question to them holds true for every one of us today. What is it that you seek? What are you seeking today, gang? Are you seeking direction in life? Are you seeking help, maybe with a spouse or with a child or with a relative of some type? Are you seeking help with a job change? Are you seeking a job change? Are you seeking more friends? Are you seeking a better personality? Are you seeking to get out of debt? You know, we seek all kinds of things. Are you seeking answers to life after death? No matter what you're seeking, the answer is found in one person, and he declares it right here. Jesus Christ, as he tells you, come and see. Come to me. Peter tells us that in this book, in these holy scriptures, we have all things that are needed pertaining to life and godliness. No, it doesn't tell you exactly what toothpaste, you know, to buy at the store. Should you buy Colgate or AIM? Okay. But it talks about hygiene, you know. I mean, it talks about all the general specifics that we need pertaining to life and godliness. And this book is alive and it's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And God speaks to us and he guides us and directs us and illuminates our lives through it. And Jesus says and is saying to every single one of us here today, gang, come and see. Just come. Just come. If you seek me, you will find me. That's a promise of his. What do you seek? Come and see. You know, before we move on, just one quick little observation on this that jumped out at me is that these were disciples of John the Baptist. We see that. Verse 35, John stood with two of his disciples. The implication here is that John released these two in order to allow them to go where they should rightly be. And I'm not going to belabor this, but, you know, in the church today, I've seen too much of the my flock mentality going on, you know, to where, you know, you can't have churches coming into too close a proximity with one another because, you know, dot, dot, dot. And I mean, having a home church is absolutely imperative and absolutely important for every single one of us. We have to have a home church. But if God moves his people along, then he moves his people along. We need to bless it. We need to bless it. Allowing followers of Jesus to move about to where he wants them to be is something that we have to stay out of the way of. And I think John the Baptist showed us that there. You know, John released them. He didn't argue, oh, you can't go with Jesus. You're here with me. We didn't see that. Again, John the Baptist is a great model and example for us in so many areas. So, you know, this was a radical change in their lives. So radically did their lives change that they even remembered the hour that it happened there in verse 39. Now it was about the 10th hour, you know. Wow, that's a pretty good memory years later being written that they can remember the exact hour that this took place. Verse 40 goes on to say this. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. So, let's pause there for a minute. A little exercise for you guys here this morning. When I ask you to picture the disciples, or get the names of the disciples in your head, you know, which name is the first to come to your mind? John, Peter, good. Peter's one, John, Matthew is one, Judas Iscariot even might be one, James, but how many of you thought of Andrew, right out of the gate? If you Andrew is not one that we would normally go right to in our thought process of, he's not the most famous. I think we can all agree on that. He's not the most recognized that there is. But he was the first disciple chosen by Jesus. A very special calling indeed for Andrew. When Jesus began his mission to proclaim the good news that he was the Messiah sent to save the world, this was the first man that he chose. Andrew. Wow. Another thing we can know about Andrew is he was very ordinary. He was an ordinary Joe. He was the first disciple chosen, but he wasn't the most renowned. He wasn't the most extraordinary. What is Andrew really the most famous for? Being Peter's brother. Okay, he kind of followed along in the shadows of Peter all the time. There are four lists in the Bible of the disciples. All of the disciples are listed four times in the Bible. Every single one of those lists, Peter's at the top. Peter. There's Peter again. It was Peter, you know, who stepped out of the boat and walked on the water. It was Peter that pulled out the sword, chopped off the ear of the servant there. It was Peter who made professions of faith in a big way. But it's also Peter who denied the Lord three times in a big way. It was Peter who preached the first sermon and 3,000 people came to Christ and were baptized. Peter wrote two epistles that are found in God's word. They're found in there by his name, Peter. He's mentioned 153 times in the New Testament. Peter was extraordinary, right? And then there's Andrew, Peter's brother. Andrew, by contrast, he's only mentioned 12 times in the entire Bible. And some of those, and four of those times are just in the list of disciples that are being listed. He's only really referred to in only four main occurrences throughout all four Gospels. Peter was the one who always seemed to be in the spotlight. Peter was extraordinary. Andrew was ordinary. But I love this, because this is our Lord. This is the heart of God. You know, when Jesus chose his first disciple, he didn't choose the extraordinary one. He chose a very ordinary guy. And to me, being the ordinary Joe that I am, get really encouraged by that. You know, I always say if God could use a knucklehead like me, he can use anybody. And I know a lot of us say that same thing. We know the grace of God and what he's done in our lives and how he's used us, and we don't deserve that. Andrew, living in that shadow. Do any of you ever live in that shadow? I did when my dad was alive. I was always Ron's son. You know, my dad was really popular. His nickname was Round Town with Ron. We lived up in Big Bear Lake, California, and everybody knew Ron, you know, and then they knew me, but I was Ron's son. So, you know, I get that. But Andrew's amazing. Andrew loved, and I say loved with a capital L-O-V-E-D. He loved to bring people to Jesus. He loved it. And in verse 42, we see that he brings his brother Peter, Simon Peter, to Jesus. We're going to see when we get to chapter 6 in a few weeks that, you know, it was Andrew that brought this little lad who had a little sack lunch to Jesus, that in turn Jesus used to feed great multitudes, 5,000 men plus women and children. That was Andrew that brought that little boy to Jesus. In chapter 12, we're going to see that it was Andrew that helped direct the seeking Greeks to Jesus. Andrew was one that loved to bring people to Jesus. And he tells his brother here, we found the Messiah, which is translated Christ. It's interesting that which is translated Christ is added in there. But I think sometimes the word Christ has become to us almost like a name rather than a designation of his mission. His mission being that of the anointed one, the Messiah. Somehow, I think we can just get to where either consciously or subconsciously, we don't associate the words properly. Like the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes there's people I know that believe that that's his first, middle, and last name, because that's how we here in America deal with our names. We have first, middle, and last name. So Lord Jesus Christ must be his name. We can be prone to that. But, you know, Lord is not his name. That's his title. That's his title. And that title signifies our relationship to him. That's the lordship. He's called to be our Lord and Savior. Is he the Lord of your life? That's the I'm not the Christ statement being pulled back out again. If we're not the Christ and he is, then he needs to be calling the shots in our lives. So Lord is his title, signifying our relationship to him. Jesus is his name. You shall call his name Jesus, was declared by the angel before Jesus was ever born. And it's a beautiful name because it means Jehovah is salvation, Yeshua. Christ is declaring his mission. That's who he is. He's the promised Messiah. That's not his name. That's who he is. He's the Messiah. So that's the Lord Jesus Christ. His title, his name, his mission are declared there. So, verse 42. Let's see Andrew bring in his bro. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah, but you shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Simon's new name. He gets a new name here. And I love when God does that. He gives new names to people in the Bible. Simon's new name, it symbolized a new beginning in his life. Peter, the Petras, means small stone, small stone. And here, Jesus is saying, you're not the small stone, you're Cephas, you're stone, you're a big stone. You're a big stone. So he goes from a small rock to a stone is what's happening here in this name change. And I love how God does that. We see so many times, Abram to Abraham, you know, Saul to Paul. I mean, we have a lot of name changes that go on. And I was thinking about this. You know, have you recognized ever in your life a newness to your name? I know I have. And as I was thinking it through, I was just so grateful to my Lord for what he's done. Because my name used to be Greg Seymour, drug addict, alcoholic, you know, liar, thief, just a mess, an absolute mess. I mean, that was my identity for 35 years of my life. And I met Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I'm so grateful for the day that I did, because when I did, my name changed. I was no longer that anymore. And he's brought me along in steps and in phases. For a season of my life, I was now, "Hi, I'm Greg. I'm a recovering alcoholic. Hi, I'm Greg. I'm a recovering addict," as I sat in those 12-step rooms declaring my recovery process and the addictions that held me down. But I wasn't an active addiction anymore. And then there was that day that Christ completely set me free from all things. And I got to change my name one more time to not "I'm Greg, a recovering addict." I'm Greg, a recovered addict. It was done. It was done. God used those 12 steps in my life to bring me to him and the truth and the reality that it's one step. It's all one step. It's him. And he uses a lot of different things, and I've never looked back since. And when I really owned that and declared that, well, not just declared that, but owned that, the chains were set free. And that's when my new name of recovered kicked in. And, you know, it's nothing that I deserve, but it's all because of him and what he's done in my life and the lives of countless others. And I know we've got so many testimonies sitting right here in this room right now. Man, what did Jesus see in Peter? What did Jesus see in me? What did he see in any of us before we came to him? That's crazy. I mean, Peter had a lot of rough edges. This was a fisherman, you know? He was hard-headed. He was abrasive. He wasn't this tender guy before Christ. But Jesus was able to see beyond that, because see, that's what Jesus does. He sees the finished state, and he's the one who can go beyond the rough edges. He's the one that can see and identify the precious stone that's underneath. And that's what Peter gets, that new name, stone, to see beyond stubbornness, to see beyond you know, just all the messes that are in our life. All the way through to stability is something that Jesus does. I was thinking about this. You know, Jesus has like a jeweler's eye. I was thinking about a jeweler. You know, jewelers have an eye for spotting a diamond in the rough. You know what I mean? And that's who Jesus was. He could see like a jeweler sees the end result before, when it's just in its raw state. That's Jesus. And the question I have for all of you here this morning is, do you have a jeweler's eye? Is there somebody that you know in your life that is very challenging to you, to say the least, that you're so tempted to give up hope on? There's no hope. They're never going to get it. They're going to hell. Whatever, you know, we'll go all over the place with our words. Can you see the potential in others when there's no potential to see? Can you see the potential in your children? Can you see the potential in your mate that has not been developed yet, in your friend? And the list goes on and on and on. You know, there's over 130 species of minerals that have been cut into gemstones, and there's 50 species that are in common use. Gemstones are interesting, just this whole process, because gemstones are first cut, right? They're first cut, and then they're shaped on the grinding wheel. Then they're polished. Oftentimes, they're treated. The purpose of that treating is to enhance maybe their color or their clarity. Sometimes they're heated. Rubies are heated to intense heat. Sometimes they're irradiated. They're hit with radiation. The blue topaz goes under that type of a process. Sometimes they're waxed and they're oiled, you know, emeralds and turquoise. Sometimes, depending on their original state, they're even fracture-filled. I like that. Diamonds, emeralds, sapphires. You know, there's a fracture that is there that has to be filled. And man, as I was reading about the processes of how gems come into existence, I was just seeing a picture of what Christ does in all of us. When a jeweler first sees a rough stone, this raw gemstone, he must see the final product. He sees it. He sees it in his final state. And then he cuts it, shapes it, polishes, treats it, heats it, irradiates it, waxes it, oils it, and then depending on the condition of its past, maybe he even fracture fills it. You know? May we be those that look for the jewel in people. I know it's hard. How do we love the unlovable? We can't do this on our own. We need God's help. You know, how can we cut through our emotions and our human feelings and prejudices and judgments against others to see what may not be evident at all? Only He can help us with that, and He will help us with that if we seek Him and ask Him to. Jesus saw an amazing gemstone in Peter and changes his name there to stone. You know, sometimes just the simple recognition of the presence of the jewel is all the encouragement that people need to just change them and spin them around. You know, that right word will be something that is used to start chipping away at their rough edges to bring that precious stone to light. I love Proverbs where it says that a fitly spoken word is like a golden apple in a setting of silver. You know, I've always loved that because I have this picture in my head. I've actually seen them in stores, in Christian bookstores and stuff. They have the golden apple in a setting of silver. It's so beautiful. It's just a beautiful picture. And how important our words are, words of encouragement, that if we need supernatural help to deliver them, hey, ask for it. He'll give it, and we can give them. A fitly spoken word is like a golden apple in a setting of silver. The changing of Peter's name must have just filled Peter up, and he must have thought, wow, what is going on? What does the future hold for me? This is amazing. Let's keep going. Verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, follow me. And now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So this is kind of interesting here. So let's look at this here for a minute with me. First it says that Jesus found Philip in verse 43, and then in verse 45 it says that Philip found Jesus. All right, so which one is it? Who found who? It's the same in our life. Who found who? Did you find Jesus or did Jesus find you? Well, the answer is in God's word. Romans 3:11 tells us perfectly clear that we don't find God. We don't find God. There's none that seeks after him, no, not one. That's what the Bible says. No, no, no. It's him that finds us. It's him that reaches down and pulls us out of the miry clay. And then our response back to him is to surrender our life sacrificially and unconditionally. because of what he's done for us. We love him because he first loved us. God so loved the world that he sent Jesus to pay for the sins and to save every single one of us. But it's interesting, the little back and forth here that they have in those verses of who found who. Verse 46 says, "And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' And Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" Just come and see. Nathanael the skeptic, okay? Here's the skeptic coming out in Nathanael. Nazareth? You mean Sin City itself? Come on, Philip. Can anything good come out of Sin City? You know, it's interesting to see what he does here and how he responds to Philip's announcement with prejudice. Hearing that Jesus came from Nazareth, Nathanael really thought that he had no more reason now to think that Jesus might be the Messiah or even anyone important. From Nazareth? Forget about it. Everything I thought, I was beginning to think, is out the window now. He's from Nazareth. But how wrong he was. Oh, how wrong he was. And again, those prejudices, those judgments that we can fall under. Nathanael here, he had a predetermined judgment on somebody based on the environment that they came out of. You know? And how we have to be, church, so careful of doing that ourselves. Because with God, nothing is impossible. Amen? Nothing is impossible. It doesn't matter. God doesn't care where you've been. All he cares about is where you are now, found in him. There's no place we've gone that's too far for his grace and love to hold us tight and to pull us out of. With God, nothing is impossible. We have a lot of examples on that. We have Gideon, right? I mean, Gideon was like, there's no way I can do this. I mean, don't you know, God? I'm the least in my family, and my family is the least in this entire community. You know, he was the least of the least. We have Paul. We have, you know, Paul. He came out of Tarsus. Can anything good come out of Tarsus? We got the Apostle Paul. We have the apostles themselves. They had very shady backgrounds, as we'll continue to learn as we go through our meeting of all of them. But instead of arguing against Nathanael's prejudice, Philip simply invites him to meet Jesus for himself. He just says, come and see. Yeah, you know, he doesn't have all these words. He's not going to sit and debate and debate and debate why something good could come out of Nazareth. All he says is, come and see. Taste. Come and taste. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And I find encouragement in that too. We don't need a myriad and a multitude of words to people. Most of the time we're just getting in God's way when we do that anyways. Keep it simple. You know, that's my message. Keep it simple, stupid. Learned that years ago. Keep it simple. Just come and see. Just come. Come and see. Wow. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Wow, what an exchange there. The word translated guile, okay? Guile here. "Behold, in whom there is no deceit." So deceit in the New King James, guile in other translations. It's the same word as Jacob. It's translated Jacob in the Greek Septuagint. You know, Jacob, heel catcher, deceitful. We know the story of Jacob. Jacob was tricky. He tricked his brother Esau out of his blessing, out of his birthright, and he tricked his uncle Laban out of the better part of his goods. But after wrestling with the Lord one night, Jacob realized that really what he wanted all along was not Esau's birthright, was not Laban's riches, but it was the Lord's blessing. And that's found in Genesis chapter 32. And at that point, the Lord changed his name from Jacob to Israel, from heel catcher to one governed by God. What a great name change. So here's Philip. He's under the fig tree. What's he doing under that fig tree? Well, and I got to tell you, a real common view is that it's very likely that he was studying the story of Jacob in the wilderness that's found in, starts off in Genesis chapter 28. And because it's going to be referred to in these closing verses of our chapter here. And that's an amazing story. If you haven't read the story of, you know, Jacob and his wrestling with the Lord, it's a great one. Genesis 28, go check it out here during this next week. Although it's been said that, you know, the softest pillow is a good conscience, fearing for his life because of his treachery, because of his deceit, Jacob used a rock, and he put his head on that rock, and as he slept, he saw this ladder extending from the heavens, coming down to the earth, and there was angels on it, ascending and descending, and it was upon gazing at that Jacob is just blown away, and he says, truly, God is in this place, and I knew it not. God is here, and I didn't even know it, and that is why under the fig tree, in the midst of studying Genesis 28, quite possibly, Jesus approaches Nathanael, calling him an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob, in whom there is no deceit. And it blows Nathanael away. He recognizes Jesus for who he is, the true Messiah. Wow! The veils are ripped off of his eyes. What a glorious revelation. In verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? And he says, you will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Man, how beautiful. Jesus saw him. Jesus saw him. And guess what? He sees you too. He sees all. He sees every tear that falls. He's got every hair on your head numbered by serial number, by the way. He even knows the ones that have fallen out. For some of us, that's becoming more and more as life is moving on. But that's okay. He knows them all. There's nothing that he is not aware of. Do you know that? Do you believe that? In your hardest trials, Jesus sees, and Jesus knows, and he cares, and it's not beyond his capacity to fix and to heal. How much time do you spend under the fig tree? It's another question. Your fig tree. Nathanael's there, he was studying the scriptures. He was reading God's word. That was his fig tree. I pray we find time every single day to crawl under our fig tree. Jesus sees us in a beautiful and glorious way when we do. Jesus told him, he says, you shall see greater things than these. Nathanael was amazed by what he already saw in Jesus. But Jesus tells him, no, you're going to see more. You're going to see much, much more. Greater things than these. Oh, I'm so encouraged by that. Because the promise to see greater things than these continues for the believer today. This promise is for you and for me and all of us. You know, one of the most radical true statement ever made in the Bible was one made, this is in my opinion, one made by Jesus referring to John the Baptist. He says, of all men ever born of a woman, there is none greater than John the Baptist. Whoa! Of all men ever born, there's none greater than John the Baptist? Okay, that's heavy. That's a pretty good compliment for JTB there. But then Jesus went on. He didn't even end it there. He went on and said, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Okay? That's us. Because we have something that John the Baptist didn't have. We have something that these apostles up at this point that we're reading at here in the scriptures didn't have. And that's the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit within us. Oh, the Holy Spirit would come upon them and move them and direct them, but then depart. The Holy Spirit was not a full-time resident of them like he is with us here now. The apostles weren't saved yet. We're going to see the apostles get saved in chapter 20. That'll be a few months down the road. But how glorious it is that we now as believers get to see greater things than these guys could have ever hoped and imagined. They were given vision of them, but they never got to experience them the way that we're able to experience them. Brandy, can you and the worship team start coming back up, and let's wind this down here as I As I throw out the question, how will we be able to see greater things and understand greater truths than these did at this point? And again, I just gave you the answer. It's because of the Holy Spirit guiding us, illuminating our lives, illuminating ourselves. We have the Word of God that is the lamp unto our feet, the light unto our path. It's our compass that lights our way, directs us. But then we have the Holy Spirit that interprets and helps us to understand and gives us those nudgings on what we should do. Like I said earlier, God could have picked any time for us to live in the history of the world, but we are front and center in the most spectacular time in all the world. What does this mean for us? We will see greater things. What an amazing period we're in right now. This period began with the first coming of Jesus Christ, and it's going to culminate in the second coming of Jesus Christ, because he is coming back. And we're in this interim time. We're in this gap. There's a gap going on right now. And that's the point in time that we have very special calling that's been given to us, a mission. It's called the Great Commission. And it's to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 24, 14 says this, and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nation, and then the end will come. And then the end will come. Church, there's work to do. In this gap, we've been called to accomplish a feat, and that feat is to share the name of Jesus with every single person on the planet. Right now we have approximately 6,900 unreached people groups out of 16,700. 6,900, give or take, are still unreached, meaning they have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And that may seem undaunting, but it's not. With the technology and all the different tools that we have at our hands in this day and age, it's a feat that can be accomplished and will be accomplished because it's declared in Matthew 24. And we know Revelation 7:9 tells us the Apostle John in heaven at this time sees around the throne a great multitude from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. We know all peoples will be gathered around that throne. So this Great Commission will be fulfilled, and it'll be fulfilled before Jesus comes back. But we got to get to work. And again, that's what God has called this church to be and do. And as the next weeks and months start rolling out, gang, we're going to get our feet wet here and abroad. There's work to do inside the church walls. There's those that are going to go outside of the church walls. But it's going to be amazing, and we're going to see greater things as we step out and do his work. This is a message that the world needs to hear. F.B. Meyer said this, "Have you known Christ as the Word? He is more, both spirit and life. Has he become flesh? Well, you shall behold him glorified with the glory he had been before the worlds. Have you known him as Alpha, before all? But he's also the Omega. Have you met John? You'll meet one so much greater. Do you know the baptism by water? You'll be baptized by fire. Have you beheld the Lamb on the cross? You shall behold him in the midst of the throne." Awesome words as we let sink deep into our hearts the fact that we've been granted privilege beyond any other time in history as Jesus died upon that cross, was buried, rose again, and has now ascended into heaven and sent his Holy Spirit to dwell with us here on earth. What a glorious time we're in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.